I'll be in the scriptures this morning in the book of Genesis, chapter 39. I suppose a very lively discussion, discourse, debate, whatever word you like to choose, between the options: does sports build character or does sports reveal character? You can come up with a list on both sides of the equation. For example, the training, the teamwork, the discipline, sportsmanship, the disappointments, respecting authority, knowing how to win, knowing how to lose, are all on the equation of building character. On the other side of the equation, we've all seen the ugliness that comes from sports, the cheating. In Major League Baseball, the steroids era, and most recently the stealing of signs with technology, have tainted a sport that I have loved so dearly all my life. The anger, the kneeling of football players when the national anthem is being played, being a poor loser, the language that is displayed in sports. Here in this nearby community, very recently, a referee was disrespected with a headbutt. Now, it wasn't Frank, because his head's too high for the person to headbutt. But it reveals character. I suppose in my young years, I would have said and leaned more heavily to the sports builds character. But in my latter years, I think I lean more heavily to the revealing of character. In the coaching days of baseball, I'll share a couple incidents. I suppose I coached very much like I parented. I stated what I expected and explained the consequences, and that was it. On one team of baseball players, 11 and 12-year-olds, I laid out before the season ever started that basically you had one opportunity for me to hear you say a curse word, one. And the penalty for that was to sit out a game. The second time, you wouldn't have a place on the team. Well, I was coaching this team, and we were undefeated. And near the end of the season, before the game was starting, I hear a word that shouldn't have been said. I got all the guys together. I didn't know who said it. I said, "Who said the word?" And all I heard was crickets. I ask again, "Who said the word?" Crickets. So I said to the whole team, "If the person who said the word would like to see the entire team forfeit the game, that's what will happen." Crickets. I was halfway over to the other team when I heard, "I did it." And they set out that game. And we played the game and we won. But the game was won before we ever won the game. I hope that young man learned a lesson on how to speak and how not to speak. Another time, again in baseball, this was with 9 and 10-year-olds. I was coaching from the base, and the dugout was very nearby, and it was the first inning. And this one kid began fighting with another kid. He was definitely the instigator, so I called time, went over and talked to the two boys, treated him equally, even though I knew one was the instigator, and I said, there'll be no more fighting. There had only been two more pitches go by, and it all stirred up again. So I called time again. I said, Daniel, you will now sit with your mother in the stands. Now, preceding that, I left out the critical part. When I went over the second time and told him that it had to stop, he stuck his tongue out at me. Mm-hmm. So I said, you go sit with your mother. Well, after the game, Mother Hen had the ruffles. I mean, the feathers were fully, I mean, it was like a tom turkey. So I let her strut her stuff. And then I said, let's fast forward 10 years from now when Daniel is 20. And his boss tells him to stop something or do something. And he goes, how long will he work for that employer? The feathers kind of went down then. Sports sometimes brings out the best and sometimes it brings out the worst. But it tests us on who we really are. We're coming upon a scene where Joseph is going to be tested, but he doesn't know he's going to be tested. In fact, throughout this sequence, he never asked to be tested in this way. And it's going to be tested in a sexual form. R.T. Kendall has this comment. He did not know God was testing his mettle to see if he could be truly trusted with great responsibility. Now, you have to keep in mind, he had just been in Potiphar's house for a season. The future is not known. Joseph has no idea that one day he'll be second in command. He says, we're not talking about a man in public life like a minister who has much to lose. Many people maintain a moral standard for the sole reason that they know what they would lose. So they resist temptation, managing somehow to go on without falling into this kind of sin. So I want to just pose a question to you. What would a slave have to lose? Nothing. And I'll bring out some aspects to this that makes what Joseph did so greatly admirable. Let me turn your attention to Hezekiah. He was one of the kings of Israel. In 2 Chronicles 33, it records that he succeeded in everything he undertook. The very next verse is an explanation of a significant event that took place in Hezekiah's reign that ultimately brought consequences to the downfall of the nation. And it reads like this, and so in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. What Hezekiah did was his pride got out of control and he had to show off all of the treasures, which only triggered the attack upon his nation in subsequent days. Now, last Sunday, we looked at the favor of God upon Joseph's life, and we went from Potiphar's house into the prison house and into Pharaoh's house. And I did that so that you could have a sneak preview of why things turned out as they do in the life of Joseph. Today, we're going to backtrack, and actually, this whole episode of Potiphar and his wife luring him into temptation, we're going to take this Sunday and next Sunday. And I can tell you, next Sunday, bring your seatbelts because you'll want to buckle up. We're going to get down to real nitty-gritty, very practical application of where we all live, men and women, young and old, in the world of sexuality. But we can be comforted with this, and then we'll pray. We have this comfort from the pen of the Apostle Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Temptation is within our control. The false accusation is not. Joseph was in control of how this temptation would play out. He was not in control of the way it would end with the accusation. Let us pray. Father, teach us today, as your people, how to live in a world that promotes, encourages, applauds succumbing to the temptations of the flesh. Oh, how we thank you that here's an example of a young man in his prime who resisted for all the right reasons, and how it shaped him for what would lie ahead in his life later. Help us, Lord, to truly understand that we need to love you so much that we will obey you, but help us also to understand that there are always consequences to our choices. Help us, Lord, to learn from Joseph's example. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to start by reading the first six verses because it gives us the backdrop for what is going to take place in this home. Genesis 39, verses 1 through 6, and I'll stop halfway through verse 6 because that's where our story begins today. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The brothers grabbed him, took the coat off, threw him in the pit. They decided not to kill him. They sold him, and here he lands in this particular house. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now today we're only going to cover two of the five stages in the development of this narrative. The first one is the appeal that Joseph had to Potiphar's wife. And secondly, we're going to look at the development of her advances. And when we return next Sunday, we'll review very briefly, and then we'll follow the conclusion of this passage of Scripture. Now notice with me in verse 6 as we conclude. Now Joseph was handsome in form and in appearance. The NIV translates it like this. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. The Jenkins Free Translation, I know you've just been waiting for it. Joseph was a hunk. We just kind of shorten the thing down here a little bit. Usually, and I say this, usually there is some sort of physical attraction, although I can think of some exceptions and head scratchers, but usually there's some sort of physical attraction. And in this case, it was the attraction from the woman to the man. Erwin Lutzer had this comment. He was tempted simply because he was tempted. So the temptation happened just because of his genes. We read this about Rachel. Usually, hunks come from good stock, okay? Rachel, it says, was lovely in form and beautiful. She was a good-looking person. And her son, Joseph, also was a good-looking young man. The Bible tells us about the lust of the eyes. Now again, primarily, men are the ones that use the eye gate. Women rely more on the two ears and the emotions from the verbal. So you have the visual and you have the verbal are the primary avenues that temptation will come. So the first thing to notice is his physique. It was tempting. Second thing we notice in this passage is his prosperity. And we discussed last week that this word has to do with his integrity, his success, his character. Again, there are exceptions to this, and I can think of several over the years, but usually women don't go after losers. Usually they like to go after the winners. That's why it's always so dangerous for sports figures who are very popular. It's always dangerous for ministers in very large churches. It's a danger. The more they win, the more tempting it is to want them. Thomas Carlyle made this observation. He says, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man. But for one man who can stand prosperity, there's 100 that will stand up to adversity. I'm reading a book right now by Paul David Tripp called Dangerous Calling. I'm reading it very slowly because you have to think along the way. And it is very, very convicting. It's convicting because it's about me and all of my comrades in the ministry. The time to really be careful is when things are going really good, not when they're going real bad. The third aspect to this is the fact that she was a predator. Now, again, you'll probably be familiar with this word, but the Jenkins Free translation will include in there she was a cougar. She was probably older. She saw this hunk, and so she went on the prowl. He was the prey. She was the predator. She probably knew everything about him. She knew he was a foreigner. He was single. And he was vulnerable. He needed to be wanted. She had studied her prey very carefully. She was on the prowl to get what she wanted. Let me just pause here and say that it's easy, and I'm not saying this in defense of us men because we are guilty, but it is just as likely that it's a woman who is in the pursuit as it is the man that's in the pursuit. So we all, 100% of the human race, have to be careful in this area. So let's look at the advances that she made. If you have found it humorous about the honk and the cougar, you might also get a little chuckle out of this. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. He's right. Because someone wrote, this is the original desperate housewife. Yeah. You're going to really want to get the Jenkins Free Translation when it comes out. Leupold, who is a noted commentator, especially in the Old Testament, he sums her up in two words. She was a shameless hussy. This was a woman that perhaps had been neglected. This is a woman that perhaps had been cheated upon by her own husband. This is a woman that was desperately wanting attention, and he was a winner. He was attractive, and she went on the prowl. So her proposition is seen in verse 7. In the ESV, it says, "Lie with me." In the NIV, "Come to bed with me." Now, before that ever happened, in my mind, like any kind of sexual advance, even sexual abuse by men and women who abuse, there had been some grooming take place. She watched him. She talked to him. Found out pieces of information about his homeland. And here's, and I just want to say this about, in a general way, about men and women. Men are seeking significance. Women are seeking security. And when men are looking for significance and their wife is not providing that, and at the workplace, or at church, or in the community, a woman comes and praises and flatters a man who is hungry for that, it's like pouring gasoline on a fire. Perhaps she began to find her subtle ways of touching on the shoulder, or maybe clasping his hand. "I'm so sorry you're going through this." It probably ended with her beginning to dress in a suggestive way. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 5. "For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Couldn't be said any better. Words to a man who needs to be made felt important drip like honey. They are smoother than oil. The second thing to note about her approach is her persistence. Notice in verse 10, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her." So what we have to gather from this is this was not a, "Hey, come have sex with me. Come sleep with me." No, this was an over and over and over. This just makes Joseph's stock price go off the charts because he endured this relentless pursuit. Besides the flattery and the seductive dressing and his own loneliness, his heartbreak, how in the world did he say no? In Proverbs 7:21, we read, "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him." Again, I'm not trying in any way, shape, or form to give a tutorial for the lady folks here on how to get a man. I'm more trying to let the men beware when you hear a lot of flattery and praise, get your antennas up. That's something that can trigger a weak moment. But here's her plot in verses 11 and 12. "But one day," now keep in mind, this is after all these fruitless attempts and him refusing. "But one day," and I just want to pause right there, for all of us, men and women alike, there will come one day. It's been well said that Trust is something that takes years, decades to build, but you can lose it one day. When he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And then we read what he did. He left his garment in her hand and fled, which will be part of the narrative next week. Going back to Proverbs, all of us gentlemen, listen to this. This is God's word. It's amazing how open and direct that it is. And I want to read to you a passage on how it works. And this is God's word. Proverbs says this, "And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart." Now let me just pause right there, just this little commercial, ladies. Watch how you dress. Dads, don't let your daughters go out of the house dressed in a seductive way. Back in, that doesn't work. Be aware of the seduction dressed as a prostitute. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. You see the predator aspect. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, "I had to offer sacrifices, and today I've paid my vows, so now I've come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you." Now, wouldn't that make you feel good? To seek you eagerly. "I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey." As we come near to a close of this message, I want to share an insight that comes from two different authors. The first one you're very familiar with, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called Temptation. And there's one phrase in a paragraph that is crucial for us to understand. "In our members, there is a slumbering inclination towards desire which is both sudden and fierce." Now, the phrase "sudden and fierce" is the phrase. He goes on to say, "With irresistible power, desire seizes master over the flesh. All at once, a smoldering fire kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness." Let me repeat those words, sudden and fierce. In a much shorter way, Theodore Epp, once the teacher of the Back to the Bible program, he said, "We need to be aware that temptation is not predictable." Now, if you have a problem with alcoholism and you go to the bar, you know, that's different. It's like asking for it. But most temptations they're not on your iPhone. Hey, at 5:43, there's going to be a temptation come your way. I mean, it just happens. But then he says this, "It strikes like lightning." So let me put all them words together. Sudden and fierce, not predictable, and it strikes like lightning. I want to go back 20 years ago, to January 30th, 1999. One day before Super Bowl 33, Eugene Robinson, starting free safety for the Atlanta Falcons, who were playing in the Super Bowl, received the Bart Starr Award for high moral character. Now, let me back up and just say how important this award is. Today, we have 32 NFL teams. Let's assume there were 32 then, and I believe it's 53 that you can have on your roster. And over the course of the season, you know, you're going to have players interchange, get injured, players come on. But let's assume none of that ever happened. Just the 53 teams, or 32 teams, 53 players. It's just shy of 1,700 men. So one man, one person, gets the Bart Starr Award for high moral character. On the award itself, it has these words. The name of the person best exemplifies outstanding character and leadership in the home, on the field, and in the community. Like lightning, 12 hours later, Eugene Robinson was arrested for soliciting an undercover police officer. 20 years later, Eugene Robinson was asked, and here was his response. That's the landscape that I created. The Atlanta Journal-Constitution wrote this as it remembered 20 years back. Quote, it, the arrest, follows Eugene Robinson every day, everywhere he goes. The consequences of sin. I close with this adage I'm sure you've heard before. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word has found a resting place in our hearts. Protect us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be aware of the enemy. It's not always just the temptation of a woman or temptation of a man, but beyond that is the spiritual attack. Guard our hearts. Help us to be aware. And we just pray, Father, your planting within our hearts your word. We thank you for Joseph and his example, and we pray that when we return to this text, that we'll see the why of how he stood against this attack. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.